Thanks, Rick. Rick's here today as well. We're going to, after the service, have an informational lunch just in the fellowship hall after the coffee time, talking about this youth missions trip to Peru this summer that we're doing with SIM. Rick's been involved with me trying to get this off the ground, and now that it's kind of off the ground, we want you guys to know what's going on. This might sort of be kind of last minute for you because I wasn't around last weekend and I forgot to get someone to announce it before I went on my retreat. But if you have time and are interested, there's lunch provided. It's not even pizza, so that's good. We got some lunch for you guys if you'd love to come and if you'd like to come and hear about this trip, some of the details, answering some questions like, is short-term missions worth it? Does it have the impact that we hope that it has? Just talking about some things like that. Anyone is welcome to come. It's not just for the teens or families of teens. Anyone who'd like to come can come, and I'd encourage you guys to be there. It'd be really great. But I love youth services so much. It's a big stress on me, but I love seeing the teens serving. We've actually got a couple, six guys that are going to be serving communion later on, which is a first as far as I know here. It's a really cool opportunity. I'm so thankful for the girls and Bill Friesen who took the offering, and to Sarah who did a great job with the announcements even though Wayne kept interrupting her, and to the worship team. It's so great to hear worship and hear people engaged in worshiping God as led by youth. And it makes me want to stand up with Thomas and yell, "Yay!" like he did earlier. It's just such a great blessing to be a part of this. So I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, I think this past week or the week before. And my friend he's not a Christian. And we were just talking, and he kind of out of the blue said, "Steve, how did you decide you wanted to become a pastor?" Which was a great opportunity for me, because as someone who's not a Christian, it was a really good opportunity for me to talk about God, because the story of how I got here is just God all the way from the beginning until now. And I shared that story with him, and I can tell you guys about it some other time if you're interested in hearing about it. It doesn't really tie into what we're talking about today. But throughout this conversation about that, and he listened to me, he started sharing with me a bunch of things that he was struggling with in his life about trying to figure out what he wanted to do and where he wanted to go and how you knew what was the right thing for you. And coming from the perspective of someone who doesn't know God and doesn't necessarily believe that there is a God who has a purpose for him in his life, but just trying to figure out, you know, what would be fulfilling to me? What should I figure out? And I think he just kind of wanted to get some stuff off of his chest. And as sort of the conversation was wrapping up, he said, "You know, it's a real shame that your church doesn't have a confessional, because it'd be really good to be able to go in and, you know, talk to a priest about this kind of stuff in a, you know, in that kind of a way." And I kind of explained to him the difference between a Protestant church and how that works and a Catholic church and how that works, and the idea that we have pastors instead of priests. But it kind of struck me as sort of sad that the way that people think of Christians, and I mean, I get this a lot as a pastor. People call me a priest all the time. The idea that when people think about the way the church works, they think of Catholicism, and they think of the priesthood. And the reason that we don't have priests like the Catholics do is because the idea behind a priest is that the priest is an intermediator, someone who goes between man and God. The idea being that you don't have the right to approach God directly. You have to go through somebody who's more qualified to approach God. That these priests have been called by God and have the authority of God to represent God to you and you to God. So when people go to confessionals, they're confessing their sins to the priest. And then the priest is hearing their sins and absolving or forgiving them of their sins on behalf of God. They have, according to the Catholic Church, the authority to do that. And obviously we don't believe that that's the case, that you can go directly to God and He is the only one who can forgive our sins. But this idea of the priesthood, this idea of going to somebody else as an intermediator or as a go-between between us and God is left over from the Old Testament. That's the way the church, or sorry, that Israel did it in their relationship with God. Back in the Old Testament, in the law, God set up the way for people to worship Him in the following way. You could pray on your own, and you could you know, talk to God on your own, but if you wanted to worship God in the way that He had laid out in the law, you had to go from your home to the temple. And at the temple, there were a bunch of regulations and rules, and you had to bring certain kinds of sacrifices, animals, sometimes grain or drinks, depending on what you were doing, whether it was for forgiving your sins or just showing thanksgiving to God. You would present these sacrifices, and you couldn't even go into the temple and sacrifice these things yourselves. You had to give them to the priests, and they would sacrifice them on your behalf, because you weren't allowed to go to God in that way. And this is a pretty serious thing. If you read in the Old Testament, there's several stories that I can think of where even the king wasn't allowed to make sacrifices to God. You know, the story of Saul, the king who was the king before David, the reason that he was excluded as king and kicked out of his kingship partially was because of his disobedient spirit, but the sort of last straw that broke the camel's back with him was that he sacrificed a sacrifice to God instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet, who had been adopted by a priest and raised in the temple and was considered a priest of God. Samuel was supposed to be the one to offer the sacrifice, and King Saul did it, and that's what got him kicked out as the king. The king was not allowed to sacrifice things to God, only the priests were. A couple hundred years later, King Uzziah, who was a good king, in his pride, sacrificed incense in the temple to God. You can read that story in 2 Chronicles 26, and God struck him with leprosy for doing that. The king and nobody else was allowed to sacrifice to God, only the priest was. You could not approach God directly in worship. You had to go to the temple, and you had to go through the priest. That was the way that it worked. And even the priests were limited in what they could do for God. I think I have a picture of the temple that I want to show you. That's a obviously a crude drawing of it, like a floor plan. In the temple, there were two rooms, and even in before the permanent temple, when Israel had the tabernacle, the tent that was like the temple that they took around with them in the wilderness, there were two rooms. The outer room was called the holy place, the place where the priests would do their ministry. And they were allowed to go in there and minister to the Lord, and the sacrifices took place just outside of that, and that was their area. But then there was a big curtain, a big veil that was 15 feet tall and really thick and ornate that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the mercy seat, and up until about the time of Ezekiel, the presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. If you read the stories in the Old Testament, you see that God dwelt in a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night in the Holy of Holies, and you were not allowed to go in there. The only person who could ever go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people call it Yom Kippur. And once a year, the high priest would go through all sorts of ceremonial cleansings and making sure that his heart was right with God. And he would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, as a sacrifice to God for forgiveness of sins for all the people. And that high priest was a representative of the people before God. It was a very serious occasion, and if anyone went in there any other time, they would just be struck dead in the presence of God, because that they were not allowed to be in there, and they couldn't handle being in the presence of God. But God allowed that one time as a symbol of the sacrifice that needed to be made for the forgiveness of sins. So there were very strict rules about how you could approach God, and the way that you had to go through things, and the rituals that you had to do, and not just anybody could approach God in worship. And that idea has spilled over and left over into the Catholic system, that you and I are not able to directly approach God. We have to go through a priest. But you see, the New Testament tells us a different story. We read in the book of Hebrews that we have a different high priest, a better high priest in Jesus. And that Jesus, being God himself, and being the only man who's ever lived without sin, he went into the presence of God directly. Not in a physical building that was made, but into the presence of God in heaven after having made a sacrifice that was sufficient for the sins of all people forever. He died on the cross, his blood atoned for us, covered our sins, and because of his sacrifice, if you look at the book of Matthew in chapter 27, it says that when he died, when his sacrifice was complete, the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn in half from top to bottom. This huge, thick curtain, 15 feet from top to bottom, was ripped in half, supernaturally, symbolizing that the division between God and man was over. That there's no more division in that way. That now, the presence of God is open to us because of our high priest. Because of what Jesus has done, we can go into the presence of God. We don't have to go through anyone else. We have our intermediator. We have our go-between in Jesus. And that's all that we need. And so, I tell you this as a background to what we're going to talk about today. The passage that we're going to look at is so packed full of Old Testament imagery and understanding of the idea of Jesus and the prophecies of Jesus. And there's a lot in there, and I thought originally that I was going to do more than I'm going to do today. I was going to try and do verses 4 to 12, but I don't think I have time to really do that justice. So I think what we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8 today. And we've been looking in 1 Peter, whenever I preach in the morning services, which isn't very often, a couple times a year, three or four times a year, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And the context up until this point is Peter is writing to Christians who live in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, who are suffering persecution for their faith, and really going through a hard time living for Christ in these places that don't accept Christianity, and they're being mistreated for their faith, and Peter is telling them, you need to live strong in your faith. This world where you live now is not all that there is. You have something better coming, a hope for your future. And the suffering that you're suffering right now is nothing compared to the glory that you're going to receive when you go to heaven and you're with Christ forever and you go to your real home. He's been talking about how if you want to live in holiness in this world and live for God, you have to immerse yourself in God's word. You have to crave it like a baby craves milk. You need it like spiritual food. You wouldn't forget to eat for a long period of time unless something was sick inside of you, something was wrong. He says the same thing should be true of your faith and your need for God's word. It should be like sustenance to you, like food to you. And then at the end of the passage that we looked at last time, it says, let me turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. You guys are probably already there, but I was talking. 1 Peter chapter 2, we ended up in verse 3 last time, but look at verse 2 with me. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then the next little bit that we're going to read flows out of that idea, talking with the Lord. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Okay, so coming out of this context of us needing God's word, of us needing relationship with Christ, tasting that he is good, it says, as you come to Christ, as you come to him, and then it says a bunch of other things. But first of all, that idea of coming to Christ, it's talking about more than just your conversion, right? The context of needing Jesus and needing the Word every day like your food. It means as we come to him, come into his presence, look at his word daily, moment by moment, as a continual thing in your life, as you come to Jesus seeking close relationship with him. And then it goes on from there. The way that this passage is laid out, it assumes a knowledge of some stuff from the Old Testament. So what I want to do is give you a little bit more background information before we jump into sort of the flow of the argument here. In this passage, if you look through it, it makes a lot of references to a stone. A cornerstone, your translation might say capstone. And referring to Jesus as being that stone. And there's a bunch of passages from the Old Testament and allusions to the Old Testament in here. But I want, before we go any further, I want to show you another picture. I don't know if you can see that or not. That's an illustration of a building. Back in ancient times, when people built a building, the starting point that they would place that they would start with a building is they'd find a really big, really sturdy stone and cut it to the right size, and that would be the first stone that they'd lay. It'd usually be the front corner of the house or the building, and that would be the beginning of their foundation. And the builders would look for a stone that was suitable to be the cornerstone of the house. You couldn't just pick any stone, because this was the stability and the sturdiness of the building depended on the cornerstone being a good stone. And so they would pick this stone and lay it first, and then build their foundation off of that and everything else on top of that. And so the cornerstone was the most important stone in the house. If you can see in this picture, it's a little faint, but there's this big one stone in the corner, and then everything else is built off of that. So the idea of the cornerstone is kind of like what we would say for a foundation, right? The foundation, the most important part of the building, if that's not solid, nothing else is going to work. The building's going to collapse. The building's going to fall. So that's what it's talking about with the cornerstone. But let's look at what it says about the cornerstone here again, in verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I think in your Bible, there should be three parts in there that are kind of indented from the rest of the paragraph. Those three are quotes from the Old Testament talking about this idea of a cornerstone. Can we go to the next slide? I want to look at the first one of them and the third one of them. Those are quotes from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. The first one's from Isaiah 28. The second one's from Isaiah 8. And the context in Isaiah, actually, can we go to one more slide, please? In Isaiah's day, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah and Israel. And one of the big worries in Judah and Israel at the time was the nation of Assyria. Israel was sort of located between two really big, powerful nations, Assyria, which is up in the top right, and Egypt down in the bottom left. And Israel and Judah constantly lived in fear of Assyria invading them. Assyria was a really aggressive nation that liked to take places over. And they were in constant threat of taking over Israel and Judah. And the people of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, in order to protect themselves, they wanted to turn back to Egypt. Egypt, the other superpower, and say, hey, we will serve you, we'll be on your side, protect us from Assyria. Because we're afraid of them. We need your help. Kind of like if we were afraid of Russia invading us from the northwest and we went to the States and said, will you be our allies, protect us from Russia? But the problem with that was that God had commanded Israel never to return to Egypt. You probably know the story of the Exodus, that at one point Israel was slaves in Egypt, under their power, mistreated by them as their masters, and God had miraculously freed them from the nation of Egypt. And when he did that, he proved his superiority, his power over this nation. That our God is more powerful than any superpower nation in the world. So the idea that Israel was going back to Egypt was not only showing a lack of trust in God's power, but it was showing a return to the way things were. Turning away from God's authority over them and turning back to their old masters of slavery in Egypt. And God was not happy with them. And so these passages in here are saying, listen, you want stability in your lives. You want a guarantee of safety. So you're turning to this other nation to protect you from Assyria. But see, I've already laid the foundation, the cornerstone that you need for you, God says. If you trusted in me, in my salvation, in my protection, I would have been a cornerstone and a foundation for you that never would have faltered. You would have had all the protection, the safety that you needed. But because you decided not to trust in me, that stone that was meant to be your cornerstone, the place that your whole life started, that everything was built upon, has become a rock that you're going to trip over now. It's become a means to destruction for you. This God, who was supposed to be their protection if they had trusted him, was going to be their downfall because they didn't trust him. And in 1 Peter, Peter takes these passages and says, this stone that was Israel's salvation, that was Judah's salvation, our God is also the same Jesus that's our salvation, that's our place of stability and sturdiness, our place where we could start building our whole lives from that. But if we choose to reject him, that stone that's supposed to be our foundation, Jesus Christ, becomes a stumbling block to us and leads to our destruction. The other verse, can you go one more slide, please, is in Psalm 118. The context of Psalm 118 is talking about, it's a praise psalm to God for taking care of Israel and rescuing them as they were being beaten down and mistreated by other nations. Interestingly enough, this psalm, Psalm 18, is part of what's called the Egypt Hallel, which means that there's three psalms, Psalm 116, 117, and 118, that were read at Passover every year in the Jewish culture. That these psalms praise God for delivering them from the nations that had downtrodden them. So this, in context with the stuff from Isaiah, is kind of an interesting context. And actually, in the book, in the Gospels, when Jesus had the Last Supper, and it says that they sang a hymn before they went out, this is probably what they sang, Psalm 118. But in the context of this hymn, they're praising God for rescuing Israel. And when they say the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, they're saying there are nations who think that they're so great and so wise. And they look at Israel and they put it aside as not being important. Just like a builder who looks at a stone and says, that's not worthy to be my cornerstone. But they're wrong. That stone is going to become the cornerstone because Israel's God is great, and Israel makes something out of that nation that's really important. So the context of this psalm, Psalm 118, the cornerstone is talking about Jesus. But now here's the thing, things are going to get a little tricky, so try and follow this with me. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of places where a passage will have two meanings. Can you go to the next slide, please? In prophecy, there's usually a double meaning to a lot of things. There's often an immediate meaning that was relevant to the people and the circumstances of the time that it was written. So in this situation, Psalm 118, talking about Israel being mistreated by other nations and saved by God. The meaning of that would have been apparent to them when the time was written. But a lot of these passages also have a future meaning that's usually prophetic and about Jesus Christ. And maybe the prophets at the time didn't even know what they were saying, but through the Holy Spirit, God was using them to talk about Jesus. This is one of those things about prophecy that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around, but it's in there a lot. I mean, one example of this is Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall name him Emmanuel. That actually happened in Isaiah's day. A virgin conceived and bore a son, and they called him Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. But it's also a prophecy for Jesus in the future. In prophecy in the Old Testament, it's just one of the things that happens in the Bible. There's an immediate meaning for the time that it was written, but a future prophecy about Jesus in a lot of these passages. So this Psalm 118, in its immediate context, talking about Israel, but also referring to Jesus in a future prophetic sense. And Peter pulls that sense out of it. He's not making this up. Sometimes it can seem like, well, he just took that out of context. Why does he get to do that? But no, we believe the Scripture is written not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. That the things that are in here are God's words, not man's words. And so when Peter quotes the psalm in this way, this is what God's saying. So this psalm is saying, Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. He's a stone that people looked at and said, he's not worthy, he's not worth anything. But God says, no, I've chosen him, and he is my cornerstone. And if you want to build your life on him, your life will be good and stable and have everything that it needs in it. But if you choose to reject him, it will be a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. It'll lead to your downfall. So Peter uses these three passages, Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8, to set up this contrast about the kind of people who accept this stone, accept Jesus, and build their lives on the foundation of him. That he is their starting point, and their lives are built on his building, or the buildings of their lives are built on that stone. Right? That Jesus is our foundation. And it says in here, so the honor is for you who believe. This is verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Meaning that those people who follow this stone and build their lives on him, who let Jesus be their cornerstone in their lives, they're going to receive the reward that's due to them. They're going to receive honor and salvation from God because they built their house on the right foundation. But then it says, also in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and then it quotes those verses, and at the end of verse 8 it says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Peter in here is using these passages from the Old Testament, these allusions to Jesus, to say, listen, Jesus is here. He's a rock that you can build your life on, and your life will be good, and you'll receive honor and salvation from God. Or you can reject him, and he'll become a rock that you can trip over. And if that's the case, you're going to receive the punishment and the shame that's coming to you. It's just the way it works. There's a very clear distinction in here about Jesus. You can't be sitting on the fence. It's one of two things. He's either your cornerstone and your foundation in your life, or you're going to trip over him. There's nothing in between. And I hope that if you're here today, you've made a decision about this. Because if you haven't, you've already made a decision and you're going to trip over Jesus. But I hope that Jesus has become your cornerstone, that your life is built on him, that you understand that he died for you. You understand that the sacrifice that he made once and for all by dying on the cross for your sins means that we can have a relationship with God forever and our lives can be so good. Not that you'll never have problems, but that you have a relationship with God, that God is pleased with you because of what Jesus has done. Something that you could never have earned, and that honestly the sacrifice of animals never could have done for you. Those are symbolic, and they didn't provide salvation. Only Jesus' blood can do that. Jesus died for us, and he can be the cornerstone of your life. But with that understanding and that sort of broad picture of what this passage is talking about, now let's go and see what it actually says in the flow of things. So verse 4 again, as you come to him, as you walk in relationship with him, as you continually bring him into your life and go into his presence, which you are now able to do because of Jesus' sacrifice, as you dig into his word and come into prayer with him, as you walk with him daily in an intimate relationship, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This passage says three things about us in here. If you can go to the next slide. That as we come to Him, we don't have priests anymore, but we're the priests. It says, you are a nation of holy priests. We don't need to go to somebody to go between us and God, because Jesus has taken care of that, that He is our high priest, better than any high priest who's ever a human who could have lived. But that now, because of that, you are His priests under Him. And what that means is that we are the people that go to the world and represent God to the world. The people who don't know Jesus, who haven't made Him the cornerstone of their lives, our job is to be reaching out to them, to be representing God to them, to be bringing them into His presence through our lives and God's grace working through our lives. We're not wearing big white robes and, you know, taking confessionals and you know, forgiving sins, but we're representing God to the world. This is an idea in the New Testament that shows up so much. Talks about in Romans and Ephesians that we are Christ's body, or sorry, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, that we are Christ's body, that we represent Jesus to the world in the way that He did when He was here physically. That all of us together are Christ's body. Not one of us individually, but all of us together represent Jesus to the world. Also in Corinthians, it talks about that we're Christ's ambassadors to the world, making a plea on behalf of Christ that please come to know Jesus. And here, that we are priests representing God to man, praying for our brothers and sisters who don't know Jesus, people that we know, that we care about, that don't know Jesus. That we have a responsibility to be ministering to them. But it also says, we're not only priests, we're actually the temple. There used to be a physical place that you went to worship God. And there was a time in history when God physically dwelt there. Not to say that He wasn't still omnipresent and in heaven and everywhere else, but there was a physical representation of God in the Holy of Holies, in that pillar of fire and smoke. And that was where God dwelt. And if you wanted to worship God, that's where you went to. But we're told now, well, actually, first Jesus in John chapter 4, if you know the story of the woman at the well, she asks Jesus, where is the right place to worship God? You know, is it at the temple or is it some other place? And Jesus says to her, there's a time coming when you won't have to worship at the temple anymore. Because God wants people who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that the worship of God is not going to be tied to a place. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are now the temple of God. That if you're a Christian, if you've made Jesus the cornerstone of your life, the foundation of your life, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That you have God dwelling within you, allowing for relationship with God, allowing you to battle sin in your life, guaranteeing this future that we have with God in heaven, that you can't lose your salvation, that He's a guarantee of that. But it also means that your body is a temple, that God lives inside of you, which is a really huge, mind-blowing thing to think about. Because if the temple was a place that was sacred and holy where God lived, and you had to be careful how you acted in the temple, and you had to be careful how you dealt with the things in the temple, and that you had to be in the right mindset in the temple and sacred, you know, worshiping God in the temple, then what does that say about your body? The things that we do in our body, and it says this in 1 Corinthians 6, defile the temple of God if we're not living the way that we should be. That when we sin, we're defiling the temple of God. And 1 Corinthians 6 is talking specifically about sexual sin, but anything that you do that's not pleasing to God is defiling His temple, where God lives. Every negative attitude, every mean-spirited thought, every word that's unkind that you don't think about, every disobedient attitude, every action that's against what God wants for us, defiles the temple of God, our bodies. That's a huge deal. That sin isn't something that we should be taking lightly because, and I'm not saying this as somebody who's like, you need to be more like me because I don't sin as much as you guys, because I'm sure I do sin at least as much, if not more, than most of you guys. We need to figure this out. We need to, not that we're ever going to be perfect, but we need to be taking this seriously and walking with God, coming to Him, remembering this, and taking our lives seriously. So we're not only the priests of God and the temple of God, but we're actually the sacrifices of God. Look at verse 5 again with me. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He's talking about the temple. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that we not need to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds and offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God every day. Right? Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, when it talks about the temple, it says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus died for you and owns you now. You can't go back to the old ways that things used to be. Just like Israel wasn't supposed to go back to Egypt, you can't go back to that. Your body, your life is supposed to be a sacrifice to God. Doesn't mean kill yourself. That's not what I'm saying. It means a living sacrifice. It's very specific about that. That our lives, the way that we live, the way that we treat other people, the way that we use our bodies, it's not for sin, but it's for God. Do you realize this, that there was a time when you went to the temple, went through a priest, and offered a sacrifice to please God, to worship God? That's how you did it. But because of what Jesus has done, we are the temple of God. We are the priests of God, and we are the sacrifice of God. We have the ability to go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, because we have Christ's righteousness. We are able to directly approach God. Guys, is Jesus the cornerstone for your life? Is He your foundation? Is He what your life is all about, or is He a stone that you trip over? That's the first starting place in this. If you haven't figured that out yet, that's an important thing that you need to figure out. That's an important decision. But if He is the cornerstone of your life, praise God for that. That's awesome. How are you doing with the rest of this stuff? Remembering that you are a priest with a responsibility to the people outside of this church, the people outside of Christianity who don't know God. We're a Baptist church, and I don't know if you have studied this at all, but the priesthood of all believers is a historical Baptist doctrine. It's one of the foundations of what it means to be Baptist, that we believe that every Christian is a priest. And that your life and your body are a sacrifice to God, that it matters how you live, because you're not doing it for yourself anymore, you're doing it for God. You don't please Him by sacrificing a goat or a dove or grain or incense anymore. You please Him by the way that you live. Through faith, through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. But the things that we do matter. We're going to go to communion in a minute and just invite the band to come up and for the song for preparation. But think about that stuff. As we go to communion, and as we remember Christ's sacrifice for us, we're not doing this just as a ceremony. This isn't a temple where we go through rituals. We're doing this to remember for ourselves and for everyone else around us what Jesus has done. And as a result of that remembering, it should be a different kind of living. The passages that we're going to read for the communion tie into the body and blood of Christ, but they start off by talking about the way that we live. So they might seem a little weird to you at first, but it'll come around at the end, and it all's going to tie together. But just take the next couple minutes as we sing this song and think about Christ's blood to prepare your hearts, and then we'll go to communion.